today, we're in the part of the Gospel of Mark, which is chapter 8, and it was read to us at the beginning. And the particular problem, or not problem, or issue, arises in verse 21. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" This seems to be the problem all the while with the disciples. Remember last week that when our Lord spoke to the people, to the Pharisees, to the people, and then took his disciples aside, they still did not understand. But then, isn't that true? We are slow of understanding. And when we have understood with our minds, very often we have not yet embraced it with our hearts. Now, the scene is one that we are familiar with, and I'm not going to weary you now to just reading the verses again, since they have been read, most of the verses that I wish us to have tonight. Verses 1 to 9, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, don't confuse it with the 5,000. The Bible doesn't make any such confusion. And then I'd like to read verses 11, 12, and 13. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Now then, we need not stay a great deal of time there, because a big issue comes to the fore before very long. Out of the matter of the feeding of the 4,000, actually. Now, here we are. The Pharisees have seen a great miracle. And yet, although you might say they have seen a sign, they wanted more. That's a strange thing about a sign. The weakness of a sign is that you want another sign. Strange, isn't it? You tried it? You ask God for a sign. He may, in his kindness, give you a sign. You say, that's a coincidence. So you ask him for another sign. The weakness for asking for signs like that, I do not mean guidance and the guidance of his word, but signs. All sorts of things. We give all sorts of conditions. We say, if so-and-so comes to that door now, it means I'll have to do that, that, and that, and the other. Signs. And then it just may happen to be that that person comes to the door. Little signs. You know what we mean by that. And the Lord doesn't like us to ask for them. He gives them sometimes, and he gives very dramatic ones. But he says, don't make a habit of this. Because there is a weakness that belongs to it. You begin to live on little signs instead of living on the word of God. But the Pharisees were like that. They wanted to test him, and so they do that. Well, we'll move on. The real issue here is one with the disciples. And it's regarding verse 14. Now, remember they fed the 4,000. Now see if you can detect the issue. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Rather bad, isn't it? They've just seen the feeding of the 4,000. And they have now passed by ship to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Now, that wasn't very much for all of them. And he charged them, saying, take heed. They think it's a rebuke regarding the bread, but watch it very carefully. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Now, the word leaven there, when Jesus uses this word, often he's saying, take heed of that thing which is the center, which is so important. Yeast is important. Leaven is important. And so take heed of that which is important in a thing. Take heed of that central doctrine of the Pharisee. Watch their teaching. Now, why is he saying that? He is saying it because somehow, inadvertently almost, they are being influenced by the thinking of the Pharisees. You see, and this is something we have to guard all the while. We must guard the purity of the faith in our thinking, in our doctrine, in our lives, in its expression. We must guard that. When we do that, we find that we are guarding something that is very beautiful and very wonderful. We get very disappointed when we don't do this, because we realize that we are spoiling something that's good. And so he rebukes his disciples. And they think that the rebuke is regarding the bread. Well, he's cross with us. Here we are. We forgot to buy bread. And we come to the other side, and there's not much here, nowhere we can go where we can get any kind of sustenance. And so he is very annoyed with us. And he's rebuking us. But they didn't listen to what he said. He said, beware of the doctrine. Beware of the teaching. Beware of that which is central, that gives the hearts and the life to the doctrines of the Pharisees. Beware of that. And when Jesus knew it, that is, that they were reasoning and grumbling, he said unto them, why reasoning? Because you have no bread? Is that what you're worrying about? Because you have no bread, perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your hearts yet hardened? Can you be that dull? Are you just thinking of the level of bread? Do you think I'm cross with you because of bread? Do you think that that is the real issue that I'm talking about here? And so he goes on to explain to them, having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not, and do ye not understand? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that he do not understand? Are you following his argument? How is it that he do not understand? We had the feeding of the 4,000. You've forgotten to bring bread. All I said to you, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. Immediately you think that I'm telling you off regarding the bread. Haven't you learned the lesson? What happened when we had 5,000? Were they not fed? What happened when we had 4,000? Were they not fed? How much was there over? 12 baskets? 7 baskets? They knew the details. Do you understand now, he's saying? Still look dull at him. Do you see what I'm getting at? Do you follow me? Are your eyes so blind that you cannot see? Are your ears so deaf that you cannot hear? Is your understanding so dim that you cannot take it in? I've just gone over it with you. 5,000 were fed? 4,000 were fed. You think I'm cross with you because you've forgotten to bring some bread over to this side of the water. Do you not understand? Has the thinking of the Pharisee so influenced you that you can only think in the way that the Pharisee thinks? That is really the issue that we have here. Now then, in verses then 16 and 17 and 18, he does rebuke them in that way. Now then, let me go to a little of the background, or the kind of religious background that they would have at that time. There were the Pharisees, there were the Herodians, and the Sadducees. These are the three main parties that we mainly need concern ourselves with. Now, they were always at loggerheads with each other, and yet I suppose they were very much alike. Probably we would find ourselves more in sympathy with the Pharisees, probably, of the three, if you had to make a choice. Now, the Pharisees then. Now, how can we describe them? Describe them this way, that they were people of tradition. If you look at Mark 7, verse 4, Notice their attack always. When they came from the market, and when they come from the market, they're attacking the disciples, you see. Well, I'll read from verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and vessels and of tables and so on. Now, what do we learn from that? That if you met a Pharisee, you would meet a very, very religious man. Very religious man. He would be able to tell you that he would never think of breaking the Sabbath. Although he had dozens of little laws whereby you'd be able to get by if you actually wanted to break the Sabbath. There was a way of getting round it without actually breaking it. I think you know that illustration, don't you? They added to the law. The law was to keep the Lord's day. Now then, the rabbis and the divines that they had of ancient times had added, and they said, well, on a Sabbath you should only travel so much. But of course what we really mean is you can only travel so much from your property. And then they built on that. So, if on the day before the Lord's Day, you have one of your slaves, let's just say a Sabbath day's journey is a quarter of a mile, I've no idea, but something small like that, and just leave a little bundle of your property every quarter of a mile, so if you want to go and visit on the Sabbath day a man who lives 5 miles away, all you have to do is to leave your house to your next piece of property, maybe a hat. You stand there respectfully for a few minutes, and you're standing by your property. And so you're not going to break the Sabbath. So you then go to your next piece of property. It may be a vessel. And so you stand there for a little while out of respect for your property. And then you go on and on and on until you arrive at your destination. You kept the law. You've only gone a Sabbath day's journey from your property. They were clever. Another thing they did. That the law of the Lord should be upon your forehead. But what was meant by that? You see, they understood the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And so they, on a tiny piece of scroll, would write the Ten Commandments. Tiny, tiny writing. Then roll it up and put it in what seemed to be like what we'd look at as a little piece of tin foil. And it has some little thing here where they'd hang it on their forehead. And so they'd have the law of the Lord before their forehead. Had the law of the Lord above your doorpost. And so they'd have another one above the doorpost. Well, meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. But keeping the law without keeping the law. Having the law there without having it there. Having the law above the doorpost without having it upon the hearth. Now, those are just little illustrations of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ways where they could bypass a law, and yet technically they would keep that law. I think I referred last week to the Good Samaritan, when that poor man was dying the way he was a Jew, and a Levite and a priest passed by, and they did so without breaking the law. The law says, love thy neighbor. He was no neighbor of theirs, not according to the rules of the Pharisees. So they could pass by without breaking the law. You see the picture? And so the Pharisees now had added to the law and made it burdensome to the people until you had to know so much and they were able to get away with so much. But they were traditionalists. Nevertheless, there were many good things about them. They knew what it meant to fast. They'd go without food. They knew what it meant to give a tenth of all that they possessed. They would worship God. They liked you to know that they were worshipping God. And so when they prayed, they made sure that you heard them. And so when prayer time came, they would be at the end of the corner of the street, and you would hear them at it. They wanted you all to know for the length of their prayers and for the loudness of their prayers. And you knew when they were coming too. And they had all these little things on their long robes, little bells and so on. And you might say that they were wearing holy robes and so on. It was all external. It is all external. And yet they lived for it. They lived for it. It had become part of them. Don't think of them as wicked men. They were deluded. You see, it's so easy to get like that, where you can imagine it in any situation that you like, where a person can say, well, I do all I can. I go to chapel 3 times on a Sunday. I go to prayer meeting. I go to Bible class. I read my Bible every day, and I pray every day. And if that's all it is, without an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just a pattern, isn't it? Do you see it? It becomes just a pattern. It may be a very lovely pattern, but it's just a pattern if that's all it is. So very easy to become a Pharisee. They were called hypocrites. And do you remember I introduced you the word that was basic to it last week? They're called actors. But the word itself, hupa, means mask. And they had a stick with a mask on the end. And so it depended which mask you wanted to wear. A serious one, a sober one, a religious one. You wear a mask. You were an actor that could take the parts of many characters in a play by wearing these little masks. They were traditionalists. They knew how to have a long face. They knew how to be very serious. They knew all the things about the law. And they used to uphold the tradition. But they believed in an afterlife. See? They believed in God. Important, isn't it? They believed in God. And so in many ways, you might say, although they could get on your nerves with a way they could, by trickery and roguery, in a kind of a religious way, get away with things, yet there was something about them that you felt at least they were doing something about God. At least they were doing something. And they were the upholders of traditional religion at that time. Now then, there's some very fine men amongst them. Can you think of one whose heart longed for God? Remember his name? Nicodemus. Right? Nicodemus. You must remember that there you would get probably quite a high proportion of people who longed for God. But sadly, they just covered it with a blanket of observances and things and all these little trinkets of a religion, if you like. But many of them longed for God. And Nicodemus was one. He realized, unless there was something deep within him, that all these performances had no meaning. All this fasting was empty. All this Sabbath keeping was of no avail. The avoidance of it, or the keeping of it, was of no avail unless there was something deep within his heart. And there were people like that amongst them who listened. And I'm sure there were far more than we've ever imagined. But they were a traditionalist. You had to watch them, because if you're not very careful, you can be satisfied with that kind of performance. And people like external things. They like a religion where they can do things. To me, there is very, very little difference between a very high-geared liturgical and religion where there's a lot of things going backwards and forwards. I'm not going to name anything, because there are lots of major traditional Christian denominations where they ring little bells and they float little incense and they wear certain clothes. There are lots like that. They do things that I'm sure many of the priests themselves have no idea why they're doing them anymore. They have no idea. But they do these things. They're very attractive. It's very attractive. It's very attractive to show some outward observance of things in that way. It makes you look good. There's very little difference between that external form of religion and the lighter kind that's going about today. They say it makes them feel good. Very little difference. But they are avoiding the issue. They are avoiding the issue that nearly broke Nicodemus's heart. Unless you are born again, what happens? You shall not even see the kingdom of God for all your fuss, for all your fancy dress, for all your dancing, for all your miming, for all your bells, for all your incense. You shall not even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So the thinking of the Pharisee is external religion. That is thinking. Now, when it's uncomfortable and searching, He has found ways and means whereby he may bypass the more difficult of the things. Now the Herodians, now one sect or one group were the Pharisees. Now the Herodian party, by its very name, if we can call the Pharisees traditionalists, we could call the Herodians the secular group. They were concerned about keeping in with the powers that be. But deeply, they had one main aim. They tolerated Rome, kept the governor's cap straight, or whatever he wore. They kept things right just there. But their hearts were with political power. They were the people of Herod. And they were servants of Herod. And they were as sly as Herod himself. And so if you saw a group of Pharisees who would be concerned about God and some form of afterlife, which were very vague about, some form of afterlife, and observances and things that they felt improved them, like poor old Martin Luther when he said, you know, when he'd gone up and down the steps of St. Peter, he said, how many times have I got to kiss these steps before I please God? How many times had I got to kiss the toes of Peter, a big marble image of Peter, until it's nearly worn away? How many times am I going to kiss him again? And then when he started whipping himself for all his sins, how many times am I going to whip myself for my sins? You can go on and on and on and on. And where does it get you? Doing things, external things. Herodians were not like that. They were not bothered about that. They were not bothered about God or the afterlife. But they were bothered about the race of the Jews. And the perpetuating of Jewish life and political power. So they kept a very watchful eye. The Pharisees didn't get too religious. So they were there. The Herodian party, the Pharisees. Then you had the Sadducees. Now these are the skeptics. These were very powerful men. There's something of the Herodian party in them, but they're not the Herodians. They are the wealthy and the powerful, the influential men. Men of religion. They have very little to say to the Pharisees. They do not believe in an afterlife. Their belief in God would only be in as far as God is involved with their nation, but they would not have any interest of an afterlife at all. They favored Herod, and they also allowed what we call Hellenistic teaching. They're quite willing for the ideas of Greece and of the philosophers to enter into the thinking of the Jews. Now, you know what Hellenistic thinking is. I've told you it many times. It sounds awfully involved, but it's not all that involved. Hellenistic thinking basically was this, that spirit was good and matter was evil. But how much they were involved with? But they were involved to a certain degree. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in the immortality of the soul. Now, let me give you a little illustration here. If you would like to look at the book of Acts, if I can get the right chapter now. Acts 23, that's right. I hope I'm right now. Acts 23. And there we are. Yes. It's a debate going on. And Paul is contending for the faith. This brave, brave man. Didn't you find it very moving yesterday morning when I read the sufferings from the scriptures of Paul? Very moving, wasn't it? Beaten, whipped, beaten with rods. To be shipwrecked, to be in the sea. All those things. Well, now then. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And just think of that. He's a very dignified man. Now, you think now, let's not name any because this is on tape. I think of a very fine minister in Britain. All right? Think of one who has served God well. Think of one who has served him for many, many years. Imagine him standing before a council of unbelievers and some unbelieving little priest or a soldier coming along and slapping him across the mouth. Does it become real to you? You see what I mean? Terrible, isn't it? This is what they do. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? You're such a legalist. Where's your law? Do you smite me before I'm condemned? Is that the way you behave? You who are such legalists? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God, God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now notice how he respects his own nation. I wist not, brethren, it was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul had perceived that the one part where Sadducees, remember what they don't believe in? The resurrection and the immortality of the soul. And the other Pharisees who believed in God and in some kind of resurrection and immortality, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. He's a highly intelligent man, isn't he? He said, what are you questioning me about? I believe the resurrection. That's really putting the cat amongst the pigeons. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees saw that there is no resurrection, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. You see the issue there? Isn't Scripture fascinating in the way all this unfolds itself? And so you have these parties, an audience, I mean a political party, I would venture to say. The Pharisees are religious traditionalists, the Sadducees are self-seekers. From their number would be the high priest. From their number, the powerful people. But now then, we come to the disciples, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, have you started thinking like the Pharisees? Has it got such a grip upon you that you started thinking in that way? Now then, in verses 17 to 21, I read them to you. Have you no eyes that you do not see? Have you no ears that you do not understand? Have you no memory that you do not remember? How is it that you forget the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000? Where they fed? Yes. How many baskets left? 12 and 7, respectively. And so, they still don't understand. Now then, can you understand what the rebuke is? Do you know what it is? Now look carefully at it again, at verse 21. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Now, he is not rebuking them because they have forgotten bread. He's already given them a hint and said, do you think in the way of the Pharisee? Is it the teaching of the Pharisee that is basic to your faith? Have you not learned more in my company about faith than that which you receive by tradition from the Pharisees? Have you not understood? So he brings out a big hint. How many people were fed? 5,000. How many baskets left? How many were people fed? 4,000. How many baskets left? Still they don't get it. You know what it is? Faith. He's virtually saying what he said time and time again. O ye of little faith. What is missing in the Pharisees' teaching? He fasts, he prays, he believes in God, he believes in the immortality of the soul, he believes in the spirit and in angels, but he has no faith. He has no faith. And that's the great lack there. Without faith, we are of all men most miserable. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So he's saying, your thinking, it seems as if it were entrenched in your whole being. You're entrenched in it. Your thinking is one that leaves out faith. Now that's the challenge that we have from that portion of Scripture. Now then, what then is true religion? Why did I enjoy William Gadsby's hymn? You know why? Because he's saying, and upon thee lean my care. Do you see it? Faith. Faith. Exercising faith. Now what is basic to faith? There must be faith in God. That's true. They had the recognition of God. But we cannot, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. They had the Saviour, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so through our blessed Saviour, they have a relationship with God. Have I been so long time with you, he says to Philip, I believe, and yet you do not recognize this. How can it be? Now, faith, he said, now you have faith. Now exercise this faith. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe these things. Exercise the faith that you have. So now, what are we saying here regarding tonight? Basically, we're talking about justification by faith. He is there in order that they might come to the Father. He is there that in Calvary that their sins may be forgiven. He is there that he might conquer death. He is there that the people who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death might see a great light. He is there that hope might be brought to a despairing world. That's why he's there. And they are in his company. They walk with him. They talk with him. They spend hours and days and years with him. They listen to his words. They see him performing miracles. He gives sight to the blind and hearing to those who cannot hear. And those who cannot walk, he gives them the ability to walk. And yet these things, he says, are not my main purpose in coming. I will do them, but I would prefer if you would not make a fuss about them. What is my main purpose? Oh, it is that you might know more about him, about my Father. This is what I want you to know. This is a relationship that we're talking about. We're not talking about miming and dancing and trinkets and incense and all these things. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And the Father, do you remember it? Seeketh such to worship him. He's got a task, hasn't he? There's something in the Pharisee in us. I don't mean the actor now. But an act. We like an act. In some way or another. There's something that's in our very nature that goes for that. And so we are warned against it. And said, how can we then go right the other way? By living a life of faith. How shall we do this? Well, here it is. For you and for me. How shall I live today? Trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Simple, but very, very beautiful. Sometimes we call it abiding in Christ, where you allow your soul, your innermost being, to dwell in Christ. And whatever may come, you know that the relationship between God and yourself in Christ can never be severed. So that when Martin Luther wrote that hymn, get the numbers wrong here now between the various hymn books. When he talked about the city of God remaineth, you know the one I mean, don't you? They may take from me goods, honour, children, wife. What remaineth? The city of God remaineth. It's very, very wonderful. We haven't been tested to that degree perhaps yet. We may be. We may be. But in our respective spheres, we are tested too. That we might say at the beginning of a day, I don't know. I don't know how I shall cope with this day. There are many ways a Christian can go through that day. He can dismiss God, although he's a Christian, and like a Stoic say, right, I'll stick it and I'll march through this day. What a happy day. Great. Or he might say, right, I hope God helps me. That's all I say. I hope God helps me. And pity help anybody else that crosses my path. And so because things are pretty difficult that day, it's left, bang, left, right, and centre. And everybody knows that they've got a hard day. You can do that. But you can let your soul, your innermost being, where worship rises like incense to God. When you're singing a hymn. How do you sing a hymn? Some poor little people think they've got to move some limb or another, I don't know. How do you sing a hymn? You let it rise from your soul and let the Spirit take it to God. It's worship. It's worship. Your Spirit, His Spirit, witnessing with my Spirit that I am a child of God. So we have a difficult day ahead of us. Oh, what needless pain we suffer. Do you know it? All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. Take it to Him. Take your joys, take your failures, take your fears, take your hopes. Take everything. And then at the end of the day, you might be having a little singing session in your heart. Count your many blessings. Count them one by one. Do you remember that? And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Trust Him. That's what I'm saying for myself and for you. Trust Him. Even, you know, is that, oh, I'm forgetting. Oh, I will remember the number of this one. Do you remember this? It is in the, it's in both hymn books, actually. Why should I fear the darkest hour? Do you remember it? Or tremble at the tempter's power. Tremble at the tempter's power. Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I either fly or yield? Since Jesus is my mighty shield. I know not what may soon betide, or how my want shall be supplied. But Jesus knows. And will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, the throne of grace I dare address, for Jesus is my righteousness. Though faint my prayers and cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not remove, while Jesus intercedes above. Against me earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and He is mine. Trust. That's not the leaven of the Pharisee. Now, we may fast. We keep the Sabbath as well. We will tithe as well. But they're incidental in a way. They take a warmth and a meaning. Why? Because we do it from a heart of faith and a heart of love. Faith, trust. That's on a personal level. Then for others, have you got faith for your family, for your loved ones? Don't mix up now. Don't get mixed up. Don't dictate to God. Don't do that. But to have faith that he doeth all things well. We who are children can be very, very anxious for the future generation, can't we? You who have little children, just little 2 and 3 and 4 year olds, and suddenly you stop and think, what will it be like in 20 years' time? What will it be like? What suffering? I'll suffer for them, you say. No, you can't. Your parents can't suffer for you. You can't suffer for them. But you can have faith. And you can commit them to God. You can commit them to God. Now, do you remember when Paul listed his sufferings, that there was a very wonderful sentence, and added to all this daily is the care of the churches. Do you remember that? Why should he care? Oh, there are all sorts of things happening. You have no idea. If you've read the history of the early church, it's fascinating. You know, this century's got nothing on it. Honestly. The things that went on in the name of Christianity, the orgies and the behavior, you know, to say, well, if that's Christianity, and people were saying those things. And yet there was a true thing in the middle of all this hodgepodge of a mess. You might say, well, it's impossible for it to survive. It did survive, you know. How do you think Paul felt when a false apostle came along? And he'd bring something very attractive. He'd come along to the Galatian church. That's our people, the old people of Gaul. Come along to the Galatian church, and he said, you Christians? Yes. Very keen, very keen Christians. Believe in the blood? Yes, we believe in the blood. Justification by faith? Yes, yes. We believe in justification by faith. We believe all that. You've been circumcised? Well, no. Some maybe. Do you want to be a real Christian? What were they doing? They were bringing back the law. They call it the Galatian heresy. Adding, you're not a real Christian unless you have that as well. You see it? By adding to it. How concerned the apostle must have been. How difficult was it when he'd hear from a certain church of some problems. The Colossian church had gone to worshipping angels and I don't know what. And they were going back, so we were making big fusses of special days. And so he sits down, how shall I start a letter to them? He writes them. In the Corinthian church, they put themselves above the law of God and there's incest and all sorts of things going on there. And yet they're so knowledgeable things. How shall I start? And I know their favorite is Apollos. How shall I start? And he sits down and he writes to that church, not courting fear or favor of any man, but answerable to God alone. You look at that man, the care of the churches. Was he in a state? No. Do you remember when he bid farewell to the Ephesian church? I commit you to the care. Commits into the care of God. That's very wonderful, isn't it? That's very, very wonderful. Very wonderful. And you think, these are these little infant churches. What will happen to them? What will happen to them? Can't stay with them. God will be with them. God will be with them. Faith in action. On a personal level, family and friends level, and on the level of the church. Let's exercise it in our daily lives. Let's exercise it in our relationship with one another. And let's exercise it as a church. And let us see what God will do when faith is in action. Let not the teaching of the Pharisee, with all the many good things they had, be basic to our religion, but let it be Christ-centered and faith in him and in him alone. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to do great things. Thou art doing great things. Wilt thou help us, O Lord, in our congregation here to begin to thank thee for the things that thou hast already done and art doing. And when we come to thee with thanksgiving, then give us permission to make our request known unto God. For thy name's sake. Amen.